17. And as I was, you know, I wasn't the only teary-eyed person this morning, by the way. I was looking back and saw a few of you. So I don't know. It's cool sometimes when God just brings the thing, his self, to bear in ways that just move us sometimes to tears. And so as I was thinking about, did you just turn that down, Shane? He's messing around back there. He brings to bear the things of his spirit. And I was thinking about today's message, and I was just, you know, Lord, I want to learn this message. I want to learn this lesson. And it really won't become our lesson until right at the end of it. Gary this morning was talking about how the Word of God is applicable to situations in life. And he was talking about a healthy lifestyle. What we're going to read, you're going to hear it at first and you're going to say, that doesn't really apply to me. And then right at the end, you're going to see, yeah, it applies precisely to every moment of your life. So let's pray together and let's ask God to teach us the lesson of the Amalekites defeated, you know? The Amalekites defeated sounds like a very relevant lesson, doesn't it? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word which is holy, for your word which is divinely inspired. You have spoken through the mouths of apostles and prophets. And the prophet Moses recorded for us the events of the Exodus. And I pray that as we hear those words and as we consider them today, you by your Spirit would illuminate us to the truth. And that by the truth of your word and your Spirit working in us, we would be changed, transformed into the image of Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Okay, so I suppose we could say that we get a break today, sort of a respite. I told you, you know, today's lesson comes right at the end. And there's been a lesson that's been presented to us several times in the last few weeks. Because for the last several weeks, the picture presented to us has been quite constant, repetitive, some might even say redundant. And the heart of the lesson has been this, in short, stop your belly aching. In story after story from Exodus, the theme presented is that of a God who is faithful and his people who are faithless or at least lacking in their faith, less than fully trusting that God is stronger and wiser and really does have a better plan than they do. Oh, does anybody fit in that category? Sometimes struggle with the thought that, oh, maybe God is stronger and wiser and has a better plan than me. We're delusional. We are delusional people. We think we're smarter than God. We are delusional. God's helping us. I'm supposed to behave and stay on lesson. This is the thing that God does to us when he brings us to faith in Christ. And this is something I've been thinking about a lot lately. He brings us to a spiritual perfectedness, then there, made in his image. In a spiritual sense. But my mind is still warped. And the issue of sanctification is bringing my mind in line with his truth. And he's doing it. And man, I'm slow and I resist. But that's what he's doing. He's fixing warped minds. Curing us of our delusionalism. Okay. Israel's faithfulness, or faithlessness rather, was manifest in persistent grumbling and murmuring. Every time I say that word, I have to say murmur, 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 murmur. And when Israel was faithless, guess what? God remained faithful, because that's what he does. Scripture says he cannot disown himself. When we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't disown himself, which is to say his character demands that God be true to himself and to his word. So thus, in the case of Israel's persistent doubt, God continues to graciously guide them and to graciously provide for them and protect them and preserve them. And aren't you glad that God is faithful, even when I'm faithless? Aren't you glad that he doesn't give up on me when I fail? Friends, some of you need to know this. God doesn't give up on you because you make a mess of it. If he is yours, if you are his, he will preserve you. And he will not give up. There will be consequences sometimes for our poor choices. We're going to see it in just a second. Because I ended last week with this sort of summary statement about the persistent doubts on the part of God's people. And I'll briefly reiterate that last point that we made before we go on to today's lesson. And the summary arises out of the fact that the event that we read last week, the people doubtfully grumbling when there was no water to drink in the place later called Massa or Meribah, which means testing and quarreling, that event is referenced hundreds of years later by King David in Psalm, 95, I think. I didn't write down the reference, but I believe it's Psalm 95. That event is referenced as a turning point in their wilderness wandering. And the way I described it last week is a cautionary tale. So, I see it. It is Psalm 95. David speaks prophetically to the people of Israel in Psalm 95. I think it'd be more comfortable just holding this. And he says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as you did at Meribah and as you did at Massa in the desert, when your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did." I'm going to interject here for a moment. Do you see what he just said? They saw what I did. They saw my strength manifest time after time after time, and yet they said, "Prove it, God. Prove that you're with us." Oh, he hadn't just done that about 5 or 6 times. Like that manna from heaven, sea divided. Okay. "Though you had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that people, with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they do not know my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And the lesson is this: there can be serious consequences for those who persist in deep distrust of God, even after he has shown himself mighty time and time again. In the case of Israel, their persistent disbelief in spite of God's persistent provision resulted in serious consequences. Namely, this generation was not permitted to enter into the promised land. Okay? So what kind of consequences can come my way when, after having witnessed God's faithfulness for all of my days thus far, I doubt that he's going to be faithful for all my days to come? What kind of consequences can come my way? I think this much is fair and safe to say on a universal level. In this life, while I live in this flesh, until I fully trust him, I will not fully know him. I will miss out in this life on some portion of the fullness of God, or to say it another way, my joy remains incomplete to the degree that my trust remains incomplete. Okay. That's where we ended last week. Let's move on. And as I say, the issue of Israel's grumbling is left off here for now. But we continue to see the connection as God remains faithful to his covenant people in spite of their unfaithfulness and in light of the fact that there are to be serious consequences for their persistent disbelief. Okay, so in Exodus, I started to say Romans, Exodus chapter 17, we're going to read verses 8 through 15, the end of the chapter. And I didn't look what page it's on in the Pew Bible. I usually try to do that. Page 40, thank you, if you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible and don't have your own. Hear the word of the Lord. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered, but Moses, Aaron, and Hur were on top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on this side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears about it, because I will completely blot out the memory of the Amalekites from under of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "Yahweh is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. And John, I was tempted to insert a Charlie Sheen something there when we're talking about the Amalekites winning. Winning! Okay. We just read about Israel's first military encounter. And, know this, from most of 400 years since the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel have arrived in Egypt, they've been slaves, making bricks. That's what they know how to do. Okay? They're not militarily trained. Slave owners don't want their slaves to be trained as warriors for fear of insurrection. Okay? They didn't know how to fight. They are, however, armed. If you'll recall, the night of the Exodus, the Lord laid it or moved on the hearts of the Egyptians to bestow gold and silver on the people of Israel. And some of that gold and silver was in the form of weapons, swords or spears. But the point of the story, once again, is the strength and might, not of the Israelites, but of their God. The location is Rephidim, and according to the research I did, the actual location is lost. We don't know where Rephidim is, but I think it probably likely follows the same direction we've been headed along the western coast or border of the Sinai Peninsula toward Mount Sinai. I'm guessing they're just continuing south on their journey. Okay, they were attacked by the Amalekites. Okay, the Amalekites. Who are they? Really, we don't know, okay? We encounter them often in the Scripture and the Old Testament, all the way up until the time of Hezekiah, but history outside of the Bible is silent on them. And in the Bible, most of the time, we see the Amalekites, they're portrayed as adversaries of Israel, okay? And we'll chase some loose ends about that in a few minutes, okay? But before I forget, Esau had a son named Amalek, and he may have been the father, the progenitor of these Amalekite people. So the Amalekites, they attacked. Why? Because that's what people did back then, you know? You just attack each other. It's what we do. It's a show of vibrato, I guess, or manliness. We fight! But they're in desert, so I don't think there's much grazing ground. And we probably should assume that these Amalekites are what Bedouin people who travel and live in tents. But anyway, they fight, okay? So they attack because that's what people do. And Moses said, "Okay, Joshua, we got to fight back, you know? So gather some of the men, go fight." So we're kind of encountering some new names here today. Rephidim, the Amalekites, Joshua. Only all of you already know who Joshua is. But in the narrative, this is the first time we hear his name. And I'm kind of struck by the oddness of Moses just kind of dropping that name here with no introduction at all. He goes from unnamed to Israel's, the commander of Israel's army. But this is Joshua. Okay. Who knows who Joshua is? The Joshua that we're speaking of. You know who he is? Okay. If you don't know, let me introduce you. Joshua is huge. He's the man. He's cool. He's awesome. He's a hero. He's a hero of the faith. He does mighty, mighty things with his life, but it's not because he's mighty, but because he knows that his God is mighty. And I said earlier, this generation isn't going to get into the promised land because of the persistent doubt. Joshua's the exception. Him and his little buddy Caleb. Jeff just mentioned 2 million people. Of all the people wandering in the desert, only two, Joshua and Caleb, in all of Israel, looked not on the size of their circumstances, but on the size of their God. Two people. Reminds me of me. Not the Joshua part, the doubters. Sometimes I can get a little Joshua in me. Two guys said, God is bigger than our circumstances. And because of it, they entered the promised land. They say, if our God is for us, who can be against us? They say, we know there are giants in the land, but have you seen our God? He's monstrous. Amalekites, Ashmalekites. We're going to open a can of you know what in Jesus' name. Which, by the way, is the other thing I want to tell you about Joshua. He shares a name, the name of our Lord. Okay, Joshua and Jesus are both from the Hebrew Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Okay, and in a lot of ways, he's an image or a type of Christ. Last thing I'll mention is that he will succeed Moses as Israel's leader when Moses dies. So if you don't know Joshua, that's Joshua. We'll encounter more of him later. But for now, he's assigned the task of getting a makeshift army together and leading them out to battle the next day. You guys get ready. You're going to fight tomorrow. I know you don't know how to fight, but you're going to fight tomorrow. And Moses says, and here's what I'm going to do. You guys go fight. I'm going to stand on the hill over there with my hands raised and the stick in my one hand. And okay, I've been saying the Israelites weren't skilled. As far as we know, there's no indication that they knew how to war, and, you know, all reason should tell us they don't know how to war. But anybody with a lick of sense knows that standing on a hill with a stick up in the air doesn't help win a battle. You want to really help Moses? Go grab a sword. No, I'm going to stand up on the hill with a stick in my hand. And Moses raises the stick to the sky, and lo and behold, Israel's winning. And when he gets tired and he lowers the stick because he can't hold it anymore, Israel starts losing. The Amalekites win. And this goes on for a while until some reinforcements are brought in. Now, isn't this strange? Reinforcements. Let's bring in reinforcements, not to go out with swords and fight, but to hold up Moses' hands. You grab one arm, I'll grab the other. And apparently, Moses didn't do P90X. All Okay. So Aaron and Hur. I'm not going to take time to talk about Aaron and Hur. You know who Aaron is. We'll talk about Hur later. Okay. They hold up Moses' hands because he's weak, and by nightfall, the Israelites have defeated the Amalekites. And this is the first skirmish ever. With no real training, and they win because Moses holds up a stick. Okay, they didn't win because Moses held up a stick. All right, let's get that straight. They win because God was on their side. And the stick was a symbol or a sign to remind them of what God can do with our little when we make it available to Him, when we surrender it to Him. Hello. Somebody just text me. I won't answer it. I don't have much. We don't have much. We aren't much. We aren't many. We're not strong. We're not well financed. I could go on and listen to me. Please, I don't mean to be demanding. Please listen to me. When we surrender what we are and what we have to God, it matters not what we have and what we are. It matters what He is and what He can do with our stick. You remember that conversation? What's in your hand, Moses? A stick. It's what Moses had available to him. Nothing more. I got a stick. And God says, in essence, give me that stick and let me show you what I can do with it. Friends, this should... about to fall over. God says, I can rip seas into with your stick. I can cause water to come out of rocks with your stick. I can win impossible battles when you surrender yourself and what little you have and make it available to me. God is not thwarted by our circumstances ever. And we must trust that God is not thwarted by circumstances ever. So after the battle's over, the army of Israel goes home victorious. And God says to Moses, I want you to do something special. I want you to write down the events of this day so that nobody forgets. And especially make sure Joshua knows what I'm going to say. And I didn't really figure out why he included that bit about especially tell Joshua. Make sure Joshua knows. But write it down and make sure Joshua knows, and I quote, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And I mentioned earlier that we know nothing of the Amalekites except what's recorded in the Bible. Archaeology has discovered nothing. And critics of the Bible love to grab that kind of thing, latch onto that kind of thing. See, it's all made up. It never happened. The Amalekites never existed. It's easy to ignore that the biblical accounts, descriptions of the Philistine matches the archaeological evidence, etc., those sorts of things. But when the Bible mentions a people group archaeology knows nothing about, it's proof that the Bible is at best historically inaccurate. But in truth, it doesn't take a whole lot of brain power or a whole lot of faith to see that when God said, I will wipe out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, that no extra biblical evidence of Amalek strengthens, not weakens, the claim of the Bible's reliability or historical accuracy. Okay? The postscript of the story is this in verse 15. Moses built an altar and called it, The Lord is my banner, or Yahweh is my banner. He said, For hands were lifted up to the throne of Yahweh. Yahweh will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. And first I'll point out, in that last sentence, God implies, he had said, I will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. He doesn't say he will do it immediately or instantaneously. Now he's showing us, over time through generations, God will be against this people because they were against his people. Okay? Then notice, after the battle, Moses builds an altar. And the text doesn't say, but I'm assuming that he built this altar because he offered sacrifice on it in thanks to God for the military victory. But his words make it clear that Moses gets it. We didn't win because we're great fighters, but because our God is great. He calls the altar, the Lord is my banner, in Hebrew, Yahweh Nisi. Sometimes you hear Jehovah Nisi. Yahweh Nisi, Yahweh is my banner. Who saw the movie Glory? Good movie. If you haven't seen it, you should. How old is it? It's probably about 15, 20 years old. Well worth digging up. Okay? Great movie. But if you saw the movie, you know the deal about the flag. You know, we got to get this flag. We got to keep that flag waving at all cost. This is a reference to the banner, the ensigns, the flags, we might say, that would go before an army. The banner's carried before the army. It announces the army and it leads the army. So Moses' dedication of the altar by the name Yahweh Nisi is acknowledgement Yahweh went before us. He prepared the way. He made the way. This really was his battle. This was his battle. The battle belongs to the Lord, we will hear Moses say. And if the battle really belongs to Yahweh, then the victory really belongs to Yahweh. Thus, all the glory belongs to Yahweh. And Moses says, let's don't take any of it. The psalmist said, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. That should be the heart cry of every believer. Not to us. Because he accomplishes every victory. Okay. So, what does that have to do with me? Let's take a minute in closing and consider this event as it translates to today, July 3rd, 2011, my life and yours. What does it look like to say Yahweh Nisi? Do you think we can say Yahweh Nisi? Can you say the Lord is my banner? The Lord is our banner? Can we as a church say Yahweh Nisi? He sides with me. He fights for me. He opposes those who oppose me. Under the terms of the new covenant in Christ, what does it look like to say, God is my banner? I'm going to first say, and I don't mean to be disrespectful. I don't disrespect our nation at all. I'm thankful here on this 4th of July weekend, I am thankful for the nation that I live in. Trying to think if there's any place I'd choose to live otherwise, and, you know, maybe Aruba, Freddy, I don't know, I might choose Aruba over America. Someplace warm all the time, right? John, were you going to say you got someplace other than America you wanted to live? He was raising his hands. Say what? Paris. No, not me. I've been there. I didn't like it. But I'm glad. I'm glad I'm an American. And I'm a flag-waving American. Harry and I got a flag up on the flagpole for this weekend. And I saw Harry out yesterday putting some flags along the road. He's a flag-waving American. The first thing we need to make clear, however, is that under the terms of the New Covenant, God has no nationalistic allegiances, except to finally restoring the Israelites to faith in Christ. Do you understand what I just said? God has no nationalistic allegiances. It's especially easy for us as Americans to read into this that America is the apple of God's eye, and of course God is America's banner. He goes before our military. He fights for us against Afghanistan. He's just not doing so hot right now. And with that, I too want to say, Harry and Don and others who served in the military, you know, go when you go, yes, go as a representative of Christ. But God's allegiance, his sworn protection and certain victory is not for a nation, but for a people from every nation. A people from every nation, the Church of Jesus Christ. All who have believed in Christ and acknowledge him as Lord. And for us, Yahweh Nissi, he is our banner. Okay, are you wondering what I'm going to say about this? Anybody curious? Am I going to say that means every fight you ever fight, you're going to win? Everything's going to be all hunky-dory in all your life? Listen, Paul says, the Apostle Paul says, he always leads us in triumphal procession. Always. Our every step is part of a great victory march. Banners unfurled, voices raised, hands raised, happy, victorious, more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. That's what it's about. Every step. And I mean it. And I half believe it. God help me to believe it all the way. But it's not a military victory. And it's not a monetary victory. It's not a conquest of poverty and pain. He leads us in triumphal procession, but it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with your wealth or your health. Because listen, when Paul talks about that triumphal procession, Paul said, he always leads us in triumphal procession. Now listen to what he says. It seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. Paul says they're going to kill me for my faith and for my message, and I am more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. This is triumphal procession as they lead me into the arena to put me to death. I'm walking in triumphal procession. Holy cow. Harry Carey, just the spirit of Harry Carey. Holy cow. I don't think I've ever done a Harry Carey impersonation before. They're going to kill me for my faith and my message. And I'm walking in triumphal procession. And let me tell you, Paul meant it just that way. Some of you they will put to death, Jesus said, but not a hair of your head will perish. And let me tell you something. Jesus meant it just like that. Because Yeshua, our banner, he who was lifted up, is our banner, lifted high, as in suspended on a wooden cross, is chiefly aiming not at our comfort in this world, but in our conformity to his nature for the world to come. He is not aiming at my comfort in this world. Not chiefly, anyway. And like I said earlier, you know, I love my life. I love the life he's given me. But do I have all the comforts that one might want? Do you? That's okay. God did not promise to grant you every comfort, and he intentionally does not grant us every comfort, because his chief aim is not our comfort in this world, but our conformity to his nature for the world to come. Rick and Debbie stopped at my house on the way home from the airport this week, and I don't want to steal any of Debbie's thunder from next week, but she was talking about the exporting of the prosperity gospel to places like Ethiopia. And there's a John Piper clip you should watch on YouTube, Why I Hate the Prosperity Gospel. You should watch it. I lost my place. Conformity to his nature for the world to come. And I just said those words, and it strikes me that I didn't pay one bit of attention to how huge they are. Conformity to his nature. Conformity to his nature. That, my friends, is huge. Me? Look like him? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we will see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Yes, you like him. And that's what he's aiming at, and that's what he's working in this present age. And I can think of no greater victory than this, to rise above my family of origin, to be stripped of all of Adam's filthy garments and be clothed in the lovely, oh so lovely, garments of Christ's righteousness, of Christ likeness. If I can be like him, that's victory. That's victory. And in this life, he guarantees me you need to hear this. I need to hear this. In this life, he guarantees me that everything I encounter, everything, is working toward that end. Everything that I encounter in this life is working toward that end to make me like Christ. And so I do not judge the Lord's goodness or his faithfulness upon my present circumstances. I base my judgment of the Lord's goodness and faithfulness upon what he is able to make of my present circumstances. And what he is able to make of my present circumstances is the confirmation, conforming of me into the image of his Son. And that's triumphal procession. And in that, I declare, Yahweh is my banner. Yeshua is my banner. He leads me in triumphal procession always. It's just not the kind of triumphal procession I thought. But when I see it for what it is, I say, it's far better. Let the Amalekites win military battles in my life. God's got a greater battle going on. And he's using every circumstance in my life to accomplish it. And that, my friends, is good news for you and for me.